And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
And before we start, I thought some of you would be interested to know that Dr. William Philip, Willie, as we know him, is taking up a new charge on Thursday evening. He has been working for the Proclamation Trust for 5 years, and many of you have been concerned for that work. He has been called to be the minister of St. George's Tron, which is right in the heart of Glasgow, a church of great privilege but also tremendous responsibility. He's a comparatively young man for such a charge, and he will certainly need our prayers, both for wisdom and boldness as the people receive him and his ministry. So let's pray for Willie. I shall be up there on Thursday night. I have the privilege of speaking at this installation service, rather a frightening thing for a southerner to enter into Scottish territory in that way. So pray for me, and especially, of course, for Willie and Rebecca and the two children as they begin a new life in Glasgow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when you call someone to work in your vineyard, you supply them by your Holy Spirit with the wisdom, the boldness, the strength, the patience, and the endurance to do that work. We give you great thanks for all that Willie has done in 5 years with the Prop Trust. We thank you for his many, many gifts. And yet we know that he stands in the need of the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit. And so we commit him to you and his family for this new chapter, this new venture, this new work, and ask that your hand may be upon him from the beginning, and that the people may be glad to receive him and the ministry that he brings. And we ask it all for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, Pergamon. This morning we travel 80 kilometers north from Smyrna and 30 kilometers inland to what was a great city of the first century and now a rather normal town in Turkey called Pergamon. Pergamon in the first century was less prosperous than the two towns that we've been to so far, Ephesus and Smyrna. But though less prosperous, because of course no great harbor and therefore less trade, considerably more important because the seat of Roman government in the whole province was there. In the words of Pliny, quote, by far the most famous city in Asia in those days. But if you're new to the series that we're doing on some of the churches in Asia, you may say, why are we bothering at all with this third of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Two reasons why we're bothering. First, because in the first century, The risen Christ had an urgent message for the church there, and that message may well be of significance not only for them, but for us meeting here at St. Helens. But also because, according to verse 17, if you glance at it, the Holy Spirit has something to say from this letter to all the churches of Christ in the world today in the 21st century. That's an awesome thing, but that's what the inspiration of Scripture means, that the word of God to those people then is the word of God to his people now. And we prayed just now for those being persecuted, and obviously these letters speak specially to them in a way that is not necessarily quite the same for us, who live rather cozy lives, comparatively speaking. Nevertheless, as we shall find today, there's plenty in this word for us. Now, in such an important center as Pergamon, you would expect to find a Church of Jesus Christ. You probably know that Paul's strategy, as far as we can see in the Acts of the Apostles, was to go to the central towns and from there evangelize the hinterland. I can't imagine what Paul would say of the modern Anglican strategy of sending young men to tiny little village churches in Suffolk and Norfolk and Lincoln and so on, and expecting them to begin their ministry there. It is, to me, an extraordinary way of using young people's strength and gifts. Paul certainly would have none of it. If he were evangelizing or re-evangelizing this country today, he would tackle the major towns and from there send keen Christians to run Bible studies and home groups in all the villages thereabouts. But of course, we, because we love our heritage of buildings, are trapped by many of these buildings, and that's another story we can't go into now. So this being a great center, you'd expect our Lord Jesus Christ to have planted there a company of his people. And I also think that by the same token, you would not be surprised to hear from this letter, and I hope you noticed it, that Satan had set up his headquarters here as well. However, before considering Pergamon, and particularly its problems as a Christian assembly, I'd like, if I may, for a few moments, to summarize certain conclusions that have emerged thus far in our journey. It is, incidentally, a journey. You may have noticed that this is the likely route a courier, a postman Pat, would have taken, first to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamon. It makes a circular route, and it's probably the road that the letter went with the postman. Three conclusions that seem to me important so far. First, all three churches that we've been studying are clearly stated to be faithful and true to Jesus Christ. I repeat that, all three faithful and true to Christ. This is contra not a few commentators who take a rather ungenerous and negative view of the seven churches. I have read quite often, only two of them are without blame. Well, that's strictly true. The only two without blame are Smyrna and Philadelphia. But I think it's a much truer assessment of the seven churches to say that there are only two bad apples in the basket. That is, in Sardis and Laodicea. All the others, that is, five out of seven, are true churches of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesus, just to remind you again, in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and so on. The trouble is, of course, everybody remembers verse 4 and the rebuke and fails to notice the commendation in verse 2 and 3. What about Pergamon, where we are today? Look at verses 13 and 14 again. You hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed amongst you. So in very, very difficult times indeed, all three churches we have studied thus far are true churches. And out of the seven, five altogether are honored as being faithful people. Now, I was at school a long time ago, but as far as I can make out, 5 out of 7 means over 70%. Would you not be thankful if in what is still a free country here with our Christian heritage, even if it's fading, would you not be thankful if over 70% of the Christian churches in the United Kingdom were intolerant of all false teaching, were hard-working, persevered in difficult times despite often poverty, were prepared even to die for their faith if necessary, and certainly to go to prison, and were faithful to Jesus in word and deed? I think you'd be rejoicing this morning if you knew that 70% of our churches were like that. So first then, I want to commend these churches to you and not criticize them. I want to take a generous view of them. Secondly, all three churches that we've considered so far, and presumably this is so of all 7, were situated in the heart of cities, populations, and commercial institutions given over to idolatry and immorality of the grossest kind. But of course, where does the city engineer put his street lamps? Well, of course, he puts them in the darkest streets and the places of the city where you can hardly find your way. I dare say some of you know that William, our rector, was mugged comparatively recently in Cole Street, just near where he lives, and I couldn't help noticing in the last 2 weeks that the local authority have been putting up large lampstands there, because where there is light, the works of darkness are less likely to happen. The wording for Pergamon in the letter makes just this point of what a difficult place all these churches found themselves in. Look at the I knows of the three letters. Verse 2 of Ephesus, I know your works and toil. Of Smyrna, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But when we come to verse 13, it's rather difficult. I know where you live. I know your address. I know the really difficult place in which you have to witness. Were you not somewhat amazed, as I was, to see pictures of churches in Baghdad today? They were being attacked, weren't they, in this last 3 weeks with car bombers and so on. But amazing, isn't it? Throughout it all, there are churches there, and so there were in ancient Asia. So one is full of admiration, at least I am, for this little working Christian community in Pergamon. You might suppose they'd have been squeezed out long ago. Indeed, it's true to say in Baghdad and in Iraq that hundreds of the Christians there, and of course they're a small minority, have already fled to Syria and Jordan. But I would guess that in the days of the first century it wasn't so easy to fly into another country. Yes, you'd have thought they'd be squeezed out by the overwhelming stench of idolatry in Pergamon. The ancient protectors of the city were Athena and Zeus, and the gigantic altar to Zeus dominated the city from the great Acropolis. There were numerous other deities from east and west, a tremendous muddle, a dog's breakfast of religions. And in addition to all that, the great temple to Roman the Emperor, built 29 BC at the instigation of Augustus. Let me give you a quote that I picked up last week. Pergamon, the epitome of all paganism and worldliness. And that's where God had his people, and they're the people we're going to be thinking about this morning. Just to give you some idea of how tough it was to be a Christian there, in the neighboring province of Bithynia, this is what Governor Pliny wrote. Quote, they recited, this is how he went about testing the loyalty of citizens to Rome. They recited a prayer to the gods at my dictation, made supplication with incense and wine to the emperor's statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for the purpose, together with the images of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. That's how Governor Pliny went about it. Fairly ruthless. And yet there were still Christians who were faithful. Our letter makes it perfectly clear that official, social, commercial antagonism orchestrated by evil men, yes, but behind it all the devil, was the order of the day in Pergamon. What about us? Well, obviously, we live in much easier days. I tried to work out what the situation in this country was when I first started, or 50 years ago. I put down, I don't know if you think this would be accurate, you who are elders here, I put down apathy, but general approval. So when I first became rector here, I remember a city man coming in and giving us a check for £100, so glad about the work you're doing. And another famous stockbroker, when told about our Tuesday services, though he never came, said he was very glad that kind of thing was going on. Wonderfully patronizing. Apathy, but general approval without commitment. Today, I think you'd have to say apathy, but growing disapproval of the live churches. So far, all three churches, faithful and true, despite their failures and faults, all three churches situated in the heart of darkness, and thirdly, all three churches nevertheless held to the very highest standards of obedience by their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here in Pergamon, although it seems that the fault belonged only to a minority, just look at verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there. And verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So although it seems it was a comparatively small minority, the whole church is called to repent and to put things right. So we have to say that the highest standards are called for from these three churches, and it's true of all the seven. You might think, considering the very tough places they were witnessing in, you might think concerning the very tough times they were facing, that two A's and a B would satisfy the heavenly invigilator. But no, it has to be three A's and straight A's at that. That's why in verse 16, therefore repent, and if not, I will come and war against you with the sword of my mouth. And why is it that God is so demanding? Christ holds them to the very highest. Well, the answer, of course, is because, and we'll look at this again next week, in the estimate of Almighty God, the church of Jesus Christ is the apple of his eye. For after all, it's where he's going to live through all eternity. We haven't got any other cross-references, I think, this morning, so turn over, if you will, to Revelation chapter 21, and there it's clearly said where God is going to live forever. He's not going to live forever in heaven, he's going to live forever amongst his people. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. Notice that. Not our dwelling place is with God, but his dwelling place is with us. That is, with his redeemed people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. It's a wonderful thought, that, isn't it? That what God, through Christ, is doing in the world, down the centuries and across the world, is to gather up a people without number, who are to be the temple of the living God, in which for eternity God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will dwell. And you probably notice also, because the book of Revelation loves to multiply all the pictures and metaphors, that this church is his bride. Well, we've had lots of weddings here. When you come in and you sniff and look at all these marvelous flowers, you know very well in the last week there's been a wedding. Think how much care is taken on the wedding day of the bride, that she should be just perfect. It's time for us men to get out of the way, isn't it? An army of women, grannies and mothers and sisters, all gather around. It isn't good enough for her to be looking nice. She's got to look perfect. Isn't that right? I know nothing about these things, really, but I assume that that is the case. Everything must be perfect, and that's what it is on the last day. Everything must be perfect. God is not easily satisfied. And that's one of the lessons that I'm learning from my study of these churches. God is not easily satisfied. We are. God wants his church to be perfect. So let's get down then now to the problem in Pergamon. It's a minority, but it's a grievous fault nonetheless, and it's contaminating the whole church. I'm going to assume, without arguing it, I won't dogmatize on it, but I'm going to assume, as most commentators do, that there are not two types of error in Pergamon, but just one. In other words, that the Nicolaitans and the followers of Balaam are really on the same track. And I've written this down carefully in my notes so that we should all be clear what the problem was. This has to do with how far a Christian may, without scruple or fear of compromise or contamination, enter fully into the social, political, and commercial life of a great pagan city. That's what the problem is. How far can a Christian, without scruple or fear of compromise, enter fully into the life of a pagan city, socially, politically, commercially? Now, I like to be kind to these churches and not critical, and I was glad to find that Sir William Ramsay, a very famous writer of past generation on the seven churches, he may be too kind, but in his writing about Pergamon, he attempts to put the motives of the Nicolaitans in the best possible light. I quote, he says, "They were probably well-meaning Christians who were prepared to make minor concessions in order to participate in the civic and economic life of Hellenistic society." And I think that though that may be a bit too kind, it is probably right, as long as we recognize that minor concessions easily lead to more major ones. And we all know that in life. In our own experience, when we make minor concessions about sin, excusing ourselves of some tiny thing that we do wrong, it often opens the door to major concessions. We deceive ourselves so easily. Well, what follows from this? I've had a new thought. You know, when you go to Marks and Spencer's, perhaps you don't, but I go to Marks and Spencer's Food very often, and what they do in Marks and Spencer's, I don't know about elsewhere, is they continually put on the packet "new." It just means that a carrot has been added or something like that. But, of course, it takes in the unwary shopper like myself, and I think how wonderful. Instead of being the tasteless shepherd's pie of last week, this is new. Well, I want to tell you I've had a new thought, and that's quite a surprise, isn't it? And my new thought about these churches, the seven churches, is that the failure, for example, in Ephesians, in Ephesus and Pergamon, came not at their weak point, but at their strong point. Now, I don't know if I can persuade you of this. What was the strong point of Ephesus? Do you remember a fortnight ago? They were utterly intolerant of false teaching and unchristian behavior. They'd have nothing to do with it. They were intolerant of anything that smacked of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They separated themselves from their wicked society. Their aim was 100% a pure church, which was a very heroic aim. But necessarily, that meant retreating from the world, and as a result, they'd ceased to be evangelistic, a missionary force they had been 40 years ago under the Apostle Paul. And as we discovered last week, that's what it means when it says they'd abandoned their first love. Because they were so keen to keep themselves without contamination, in a sense to separate themselves from the body politic, they'd found it almost impossible, therefore, to meet their neighbor's need of Christ. Now, you see that today, don't you? I won't cite the extreme. Well, perhaps I will cite an extreme, the Exclusive Brethren. I remember that when William and Janet's old rectory was being restored about 10 or 15 years ago, the building company that did it was made up of Exclusive Brethren. Now, as you probably know, the Exclusive Brethren are keen Christians who will have nothing to do with the world, but they will also have nothing to do with other Christians, even amongst their own family. It was interesting to me that that particular business firm went bust soon afterwards. Well, they didn't go bust. They went out of building and contracting because they couldn't find a scaffolding firm that was wholly made up of Exclusive Brethren. Now, that seems farcical, doesn't it? But unless they could find all the different trades necessary to build a building, made up of Christian people, they would not continue in it. That is extreme separation, isn't it? And if you live like that, you'll have very little to do with your pagan neighbors, and how little a chance, therefore, to commend Christ to them. But on a less extreme front, there are, aren't there, amongst us, very admirable, strong, reformed, separatist churches today, where they seldom, and I speak from the knowledge because I preached in some of these churches, seldom see a conversion from outside in the world, though they do see conversions from amongst their own Christian families, children and grandchildren. You can but admire their strong stand for truth and righteousness, but realize also, with regret, the minimal evangelistic impact into a wicked world. No doubt they will cry to God for revival and for church growth, but their own isolation makes it very difficult for them to be a lampstand in the world for Christ. And that's why in Ephesus, if they don't evangelize, he says he'll come and remove the lampstand from its place. Now what about Pergamon? What was their strong point? Well, I don't want to be over dogmatic about this, but it seems to me from what we are told that the strong point is emphasized by Antipas. How he was killed we don't know. Tradition says it was a horrible death, so horrible that I'm not going to tell you how he was killed. But you will notice that he's called a faithful witness. I take it that Antipas and many at Pergamon were faithful witnesses. Now the Greek word for witness is the word from which we get the word martyr. And it has sometimes been said that all that this means is that they were faithful to the point of death. But I looked up the word in Revelation, and every time it is used in Revelation, although death may sometimes be involved, it is clearly implied that there is witness to the truth in public. Turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 2. In chapter 1, verse 2, we're told about John, the author of this letter, that he bore witness to the word of God. It's the very same word. And he did it, of course, not only by his preaching and his testimony, by writing this letter. In chapter 1, verse 5, it is said, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Well, Jesus Christ was indeed a faithful martyr for the cause of saving our world, but he was carried to the cross because of his faithful witness to the truth. And if you want another cross reference, your notes, chapter 11, verse 3, speaks of two prophets who are faithful witnesses. If we follow Ramsay, then, it follows that our Christians were those who were bearing witness because they mixed with the world. And indeed, unless you mix with the world, you can't bear witness. And therefore the temptation came to compromise. You see, the two very different. The one church isolated and unable to witness, the other church determined to love the world and to go into it to witness, and therefore in great danger of being contaminated by the germs of the world, the flesh and the devil. Now, before we jump in horror down the throats of this minority who compromised, I want you to follow me as I open my thesaurus. As a preacher, I found a thesaurus a very valuable tool, because words can mean two rather different things. There are different nuances, aren't there, in words. And I looked up the word compromise, and I want you to listen very carefully to what the thesaurus says that compromise means. On the positive side, I found compromise is defined as happy medium, balance, meeting each other halfway, and cooperation. And the illustration that the thesaurus gives is happy marriages need compromise, give and take, concessions, and cooperation. Now, you can't fault that, can you? We'd all say that was common sense, but you can see the danger already. So the thesaurus gives another example with another sentence where it gives these words, quote, his actions could compromise his reputation. And here the word compromise means undermine, jeopardize, and discredit. Do you see the knife edge? They wanted to go into the world. They saw it meant a certain amount of give and take, of meeting the pagans halfway, of cooperating perhaps in business. But by doing this, they undermined their own Christian testimony, jeopardized their own faith, and discredited their own Christian stand all too often. This means that compromise can be put in a very good light as you argue about it, but in practice it easily leads you into disloyalty to Jesus. Let me give you another example from the Old Testament, because this letter invites us to do so. It talks about Balaam. We won't go back to the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, but very briefly, it was due to Balaam's influence that Israel became involved with the Moabites. And because they became involved with the Moabites, the result was mixed marriages. You see, that's why God kept Israel so separate. You must have noticed it in your Old Testament readings, how vigorously and sometimes violently God ordains that his people should be kept geographically completely separate. Because the moment they moved and mingled with other nations, there would be mixed marriages. Just as when the GIs came here in 1941-42, there were many marriages and there are many children of a GI, an American soldier, and a girl from the United Kingdom. My name is Lucas, and I imagine that I'm the child, or rather far, far down in descendant of a mixed marriage, because of course Lucas is the Roman for Luke. So I imagine some Roman soldier marrying a British girl long, long ago. And that's where I come from. Well, so it must be, mustn't it? And that's why in Jewish tradition, syncretism, Balaam is regarded as the father of religious syncretism, when religions mix, the people mix, and you get a mixed marriage. And you all know this in daily life. It even happens within the churches when a Protestant marries a Roman Catholic. There are tensions. Now, the word syncretism is an absolutely fascinating one, and if Balaam stands for syncretism, it is worth understanding it. It comes from the Greek word syncretizein, and that word means, if you look it up in the lexicon, to unite, listen carefully, to unite against a third party. Does that ring a bell today? Of course it does. What are people saying today? They're saying that the religions in this country should unite against secularism. They should put down their differences to fight the battles against drugs and abortion and all these things. Now, in certain social issues, it may be possible for different religions to be co-belligerents. But the moment it comes to praying together or worshiping together, that's quite another matter. And let's get it quite clear from these letters in the church to the churches in the first century that multi-faith services in Westminster Abbey in the 21st century are in God's sight an abomination. If not, we might as well wrap these letters up and throw it in the trash can. So let me begin then to summarize what we're learning from Pergamon. There's much more to say, and I hope to do a kind of summary, especially on this matter of sexual immorality and where that comes in, when we look at the letter to the church at Thyatira. First, the picture that is emerging as we study these churches is really a very simple one. The living church is not to withdraw from the world in order to remain uncontaminated. That temptation led to monasticism. There were some very, very noble men in the early centuries who left the cities of Egypt, for example, and lived in the desert as hermits in order to keep their faith clear and sound. And we could admire their bravery and yet feel that it wasn't the right answer. The church is to be in the world. The light is to be in the dark places. And yet it is not to be overwhelmed by the world and the darkness. There's only one way that the church can go into the world and not be overwhelmed by the world, and that is to be vigorously a witness to the truth. Only if we are witnesses to the truth in our world, in our society, in our business, in our politics, can we remain safe. So it's as though Jesus is saying to the people at Ephesus, get out there and witness. And to the people of Pergamon, he's saying, I'm glad you're out there witnessing, but be careful, don't compromise. So the picture is a very simple one. We all know. How can we remain uncontaminated in an evil and adulterous world? The answer is, we must witness. Secondly, the Christian pathway that we're looking at in these letters is a narrow one. One of the commentators called it a knife edge. I thought that was rather an uncomfortable phrase, but perhaps it's true. Let me illustrate that. I was at Heathrow, I think it was, a week or two back, desperately trying to find something in the bookstore to read. And I found that little classic by Iris Origo. Some of you may know it, written of her experiences in Tuscany. Iris Origo married an Italian landowner, and they were there running their farm during the Second World War. And Iris Origo was responsible for about 50 children from all the nearby farms that took refuge in her house. It's a lovely story of how they continued through the war, but it becomes very tense in the last chapter or two as the battle gets closer and closer. Prisoners of war who'd escaped from camps would come knocking at the door for food and clothes. Italian partisans, also hiding in the forest, would come to ask for food and clothing and instructions on the way. The Germans were retreating and were always sniffing around to see if there was disloyalty or if there were prisoners of war, etc. And finally, the days draw near when the English forces are coming closer and closer to these farms. What's to be done with the children? They can't possibly be caught in the middle of the battle. So Iris takes these 50 children, some carrying babies, struggling 6, 7, 8 miles up to the nearest town. They go along this little country pathway, and on either side in the fields there are mines. Can you imagine with these children? She must see that none of the children straggle either to the left or the right. Well, they got there without any casualties. But in a sense, it's rather like Christians, isn't it? We're on a fairly narrow pathway. We're not to go to the left and to retreat into the world of our own, otherwise we shall be useless. But if we wander off to the right and become immersed in the world so that we forget our Christian testimony, we shall be even more useless. There's only one straight, narrow road, and that's the road that Christ himself trod. And he calls on us by the power of the Spirit to follow in his steps in that narrow way. The third and the biggest issue in all these letters, and I think it's impossible to miss, is that Jesus Christ is asking his churches, do you love me more than these? Do you love me with all your heart and soul as you have been commanded to do? Will you be faithful or will you be adulterous? You can have no other God but me. Now, of course, we live, don't we, in an adulterous generation. On Friday evening, I bought an Evening Standard and I bought a Spectator. And I found the two were connected because Londoner's Diary, which is a very impertinent column in the Evening Standard in which he seeks to know everybody else's business, tells me that there are no end to tales of adultery. I won't read the language because it's so revolting, of adultery at the Spectator. Columnist Rod Little told me earlier this week that the frenetic hopping at the Spectator was due to the raw excitement of the magazine that causes sexual intercourse to take place at every opportunity. Not only did Rod leave his wife Rachel Royce for 23-year-old Alicia somebody, or publisher Kimberly Fortier carry on an extramarital relationship with the Home Secretary, but now I hear that so-and-so, and so we go on. So in one small publisher's office, everyone is jumping into everybody else's bed. That's the result of paganism. That's the result of idolatry. And we're going to see the connection between idolatry and sexual promiscuity next Sunday morning. Pergamon had around it every temptation to adultery, spiritual adultery, I mean. That is to share our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and yet at the same time to nod towards these other deities and thereby remain an acceptable citizen. But there was one man who was faithful, Would a minority now spoil it all by their disloyalty? Or would the whole church follow Antipas and be a faithful witness, which means loving the Lord Jesus Christ alone? That wasn't something just for the churches of Asia Minor. And I finish with a verse you all know, in which Jesus makes it clear that this is a permanent factor down the ages. He says to his disciples and to the crowd, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in," now notice how he describes the world in which we live, "whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And that, friends, is precisely the message of the seven letters. If you're ashamed of me, if you're unfaithful, if you're going to be adulterous, then on that great day I shall be ashamed of you. That's why he's holding them to the highest standard. And what is the highest standard? Simply faithfulness, loyalty. Well, obviously that loyalty to Jesus Christ comes down into the life in our loyalty to one another. That's why it's also practical. Let's pray. We thank you with all our hearts for the faithful witness of many of those men and women and young people in Pergamon long ago. And as we do that, we pray for men and women and young people under this kind of pressure in the Sudan, in China, in Malaysia, in many other places known to you and not known to us, that they may be true and faithful witnesses to you, and that they may be faithful to one another. And we ask that these very simple, basic, black and white lessons may not be beneath us, that we may not be too sophisticated to realize that we can be so easily unfaithful. So hold us at St. Helens, and hold all the churches we know, Lord Jesus, to those highest of all standards, so that the church, when it comes in its perfection, may be a true bride. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.